So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we can come together and learn from your word. Father, I just pray that you will soften our hearts, that you will open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, to challenge us to think about what it is that we love the most and what we desire, and to help us to live in obedience to you. And Father, I pray that you will help me to be faithful to your word this morning as well. And we just pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Cool. Check this. All right. Coffee. I say it, and if you're a coffee drinker, you can probably smell it. What's better than a coffee that costs you $4.50? A free coffee at work. Part of my job is to train people with intellectual disabilities in the workplace, so I've been to a lot of different workplaces, and I've also been to my fair share of corporate offices. Nothing gets an office going more than coffee that's free. And over the last 7 years that I've been training, I've seen the evolution of the coffee scene in the office. You have instant coffee, that's your standard. Then you've got the simple pod machine where you have to froth the milk yourself and you have to pour it in. Then there's the pod machine that can do two coffees at one time. Then there's the pod machine that froths the milk for you. And then there's the automatic coffee machine that uses real coffee beans. You just press a button and it will come out. Easy. But this week, I saw something that I've never seen before. So I was training a client in a new office and their coffee literally comes out of a tap. Real coffee beans, real milk. I saw that and I was completely amazed. I think some of you were too from that response. And it was so popular that, in fact, the first week they moved into the office, they managed to get through 12 bags of coffee beans, and they also started to run out of mugs. It sounds amazing, and it looks amazing too. It's like peak design for coffee delivery. It's efficient, it's clean, it's sleek. But I have no doubt that we will see even more inventive ways of delivering coffee. You see, this evolution of the coffee machine, it's driven by what coffee drinkers really want and desire. Instant coffee isn't good enough, so we'll move to ground coffee in a pod. Well, ground coffee in a pod, well, it doesn't really retain coffee flavour, so we're going to move to freshly ground beans. Frothing your milk, it's not really convenient, so we're going to move to automation. Well, having a clunky machine on the counter is ugly, and we're going to have to put a tap in with an iPad on the bench. At every point of improvement, that coffee machine, it meets expectations until the next thing comes along that's even better. And that cycle of meeting expectations and disappointment and meeting expectations and disappointment continues. I wonder if you've ever felt that way or experienced that thing with some of the things that you value in your life. Perhaps it's your family or your friends, your uni degree or your career or your job. That is the reality of idols and idolatry, as we see in today's passage. In Acts 19, we see Paul now in the city of Ephesus. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's making his way around Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, so it's just on the right there. It's an interesting chapter because it doesn't really feature Paul, and we don't really get a speech from him or a sermon from him, so we kind of don't really know what he says, but we actually do. Last week, Nathan took us through Acts 17, where Paul was in Athens and he stood before the Areopagus and he gave a speech that exposed the idolatry within Athens. Paul spoke about how God was the creator and how he wasn't created, how he sustains all things, how he's sovereign over everything, how he's close by, how he's active and living, that he's resurrected and has the power to give life and also to defeat death, and that he's also the judge. But if we backtrack a little bit to the beginning of Acts 17, Paul travels through Thessalonica and Berea, and we start to see a pattern. Paul approaches the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he tells them about Jesus, and then some people believe. But it's not long before there's opposition against Paul, whether it's from the Jewish people or the crowd, and there is unrest. And within the city, there's riots, or they bring Paul before the authorities. And when we get to Acts 18, when Paul is in Corinth, we see the exact same pattern. So when we get to Ephesus, how do we know what Paul is preaching if he doesn't actually preach? Firstly, we can look at what he said before, because he consistently preaches the same message, that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, we hear and read about the reactions of the people in Ephesus from a man named Demetrius, those who worked in the same trade as Demetrius, and also the city as a whole. So what's so important about Ephesus? Ephesus was a city with a large harbour, meaning it was a commercial centre in Asia Minor. Many people had access to this city, whether it was by sea or whether it was by land, and so it was wealthy because of its location and its subsequent opportunity for trade. It was also a strategic location, which is probably why it was a provincial capital of the Roman province of Asia. The city of Ephesus was also synonymous with Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Now, fertility was usually related to the abundance of the ground and crops, and with the abundance of crops, it meant more money and more business. And because of its ties to the goddess Artemis, the city of Ephesus was also a tourist attraction. It was believed that a meteorite that looked like the statue of Artemis had fallen near Ephesus, meaning that the goddess had somehow sent her image to Earth. And the Ephesians had built a huge temple for Artemis that was made of marble. In fact, it was much larger than the Parthenon, which was dedicated to another god, Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and it was probably equivalent to the size of a football field. And it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. And so that's why you would have lots of people flocking to see this marvel. And because Artemis had landed in Ephesus, the Ephesians had claimed themselves to be the guardian of the temple of Artemis, as we see in verse 35. Lots of people came, they worshipped, and they sacrificed to this god of fertility. And this is where we see Demetrius come in. We first come across Demetrius in verse 24. We learn that Demetrius is a silversmith. In particular, he made silver shrines for the goddess of Artemis, and because of his business, he made a lot of money. Think of when you go to a musical or a concert or a sports event. You know, you've got the main attraction where it's the musical or the band performing or the sport, but there's also merchandise that's sold on the day. You got things like specialty drinks and scarves and banners and bags and programs and CDs and blah, blah, blah. And it's all overpriced and probably unnecessary. But it's sold because people will buy it to remember that experience. And this was the case with the Temple of Artemis. Demetrius and his pals had taken advantage of the situation of these worshipping tourists. They probably made little statuettes or temples for people to buy and take home so that they could remember their goddess when they were no longer in Ephesus. The more people who came to worship the god of fertility, the more their business grew, and the more it would seem like Artemis was powerful. But if people weren't making sacrifices to Artemis, they would run the risk of upsetting their god, and more importantly, they would be losing money for their business. Notice that when Demetrius starts his impassioned speech with something with his intended audience, he starts with something they could relate to, money. Oh, sorry, that's probably the statue of Artemis. In verse 25, Demetrius says, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income for this business." By starting this speech about their good income, he reveals his real motivation and his concern, money. As Demetrius continues with his speech, he reveals two things about Paul's preaching. Number one, it is leading people astray. That is, Paul is turning the people of Ephesus to believe in something that is contrary to what Demetrius believes. And number two, that Paul is saying that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Sound familiar? Because it is. If we go back to Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 25, Paul says to the people of Athens, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Here is Demetrius, this businessman whose sole business trade was intertwined and dependent on this goddess Artemis. He would have been in Artemis' temple day and night. He wouldn't have been going out of his way to go and listen to a sermon from Paul. Yet, not only did he know what Paul had been preaching, but he could actually see it having an impact on Ephesus. He could also see it posing a danger on his business. In verse 27, Demetrius cleverly pairs his concern about money with religiosity to appeal to anyone who might potentially be wavering on his cause. Yes, he is concerned that the temple of the goddess of Artemis will be discredited and that she would be robbed of her divine majesty. Demetrius was also saying that Paul was threatening his business by undermining the worship of his god, by saying that they were useless and not worth worshipping at all. The other group of people we encounter who listen to Demetrius' speech is the people who work with him or in a similar trade in verse 28. We see that those who work with him, they become furious and they begin shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And in verse 29, it's not long before we see the response of the city where everyone is in uproar and Ephesus descends into chaos. The people seize Gaius and Aristarchus, who are Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they take them to the theater, basically kidnapping them. It becomes so chaotic that even when Paul wanted to appear before the crowd in verse 30 and 31, the disciples and some of the officials advise against it. And then in verse 32, we continue to see utter chaos. People are confused. People are shouting this, that, and the other. Most of the people don't even know why they're there. Even when a Jewish man, Alexander, is pushed before the crowd to make a defense, probably to distance himself from Paul, the people refuse to listen, and they end up shouting for 2 hours. They didn't care. As long as the Jews, the Jews really were no different from the Christians because they were part of the same strange religion that only worshipped one God. When their goddess Artemis was threatened, but more importantly, when their business and money-making ventures were threatened, they went crazy. Notice that when they protest, they say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But there's no mention of their financial concerns. They mask their true god with religion because Artemis isn't really their god or their idol. It's money. Demetrius and his fellow rioters had felt that Paul and his sermons were bringing disturbance to the city of Ephesus. They had thought their gods and idols had brought them peace and social order. When the truth of Jesus disturbed their way of life, their gods couldn't restore the social order and in fact resulted in further chaos. In fact, in verse 35 to 41, the city clerk addresses Demetrius and his rioters and he turns it on them. In verse 37, the city clerk highlights that Paul and the Christians haven't really done anything wrong. They haven't blasphemed against the goddess of Artemis. In verse 38, the city clerk suggests that they actually use the open courts to press charges. And then in verse 40, the city clerk says that it's actually Demetrius and his rioters who are the ones creating the disturbance. When their gods and idols were threatened, Ephesus turned into chaos, and their gods demonstrated their weakness because they couldn't give them what they really wanted. We always come back to thinking about idols and idolatry as a physical thing. Maybe it's a statue that people bow down to and worship, just like in Acts 19. Perhaps we've stretched our mind and our thinking a little bit, and we might think, oh yeah, like money and career and status, all of those things can be idols as well. So sometimes when we read through these passages, we tend to judge and we think, oh, I would never worship an idol. I wouldn't bow down to something that's ridiculous. But this is where we fool ourselves, because in fact, we are more like the Ephesians than we want to admit. When it comes to idols, we are powerful. We have the ability to make idols. We may not literally make idols with our hands, but we fashion our own idols with our hearts and our minds. And it's the idols that we can't see that are the most dangerous because they slip into our lives, sometimes without us even realizing. More often than not, idols aren't inherently bad things. In fact, mostly they're good things that God has made and God has given us, like our family and our friends and our jobs and our money and our time. But these things become our idol when we make them our ultimate thing. We have the ability to make simple and good things into idols. And we know they're our idols because when they're threatened or when they're taken away from us, we really struggle. Let me give you some examples. Take family. They're a great thing that God has given us. God has gifted us people who love us and support us unconditionally, and we also love and support them in return. What about work? It's great to be a productive member of society and to earn money so that you can contribute and then also pay your bills and groceries and also be generous with your money. What about school or uni? Well, it's important to learn things so that you can be prepared for your future, whether it is your, you know, wanting to go to uni or future employment. What about holidays? It's great to spend time resting and experiencing another part of the world that God has created. What about downtime? Being able to rest and recharge and continue to go about your day and to serve those around you. Social media, even. Can get some pretty helpful information about how to clean your house, updates from family and friends. See, all of these things aren't inherently bad. In fact, they can be good things. They are good things. But what does it look like when it becomes our ultimate thing and if they're taken away? Let's go back to our examples with family. We may feel disappointment when our families, they don't live up to our expectations or they don't reciprocate the love or the actions that we show. How do you continue on if your family is no longer there? What about work? You may not get a promotion that you've worked really hard for, or you don't get the recognition for what you've done, or perhaps you get terminated. What about school and uni? What happens when you put a lot of time and effort into studying for an exam or for a course and then you receive a mark that doesn't reflect that? Perhaps with holidays, you enjoy a holiday and then you seek the next one, but it has to be even better. Perhaps you feel bitterness when you compare your own holidays with other people. That's beyond what you can imagine or what you can afford. Perhaps you don't get much downtime. Do you become angry and anxious, longing for that time when you are really busy and occupied? And what about social media? Do you feel lost and disconnected when you haven't had a social media fix for the day? Obviously, these are just a few examples, but I wonder what it might be for you. What is your idol? What is something or someone you've made to be your ultimate thing? We'd more likely react like Demetrius than Paul if we were in the same situation as the Ephesians. We want to cry out in outrage when our idols, when the things that have become our ultimate, are nudged out of our tight embrace or when they're taken away. Your idols, time and again, show us how they are weak. Because they give us a promise of fulfillment, of satisfaction, perhaps of peace. But once it's threatened or taken away, we are in chaos. We are in turmoil. And that idol cannot do what it says it will. It's like the coffee machines. Our expectations are temporarily met, only to be disappointed when something better comes along. Just wanted to share about one of my own idols, which is about romantic relationships and the desire for marriage. So as I was starting uni, I had in my mind that I wanted to get married very young and start a family. Obviously, that never happened, But each year that went by, each time I saw another person embarking on a relationship that led to marriage, I felt more and more upset and inadequate, because everyone seemed to be progressing in their lives while I was just kind of stagnant. I questioned why God had put me in this position and why he couldn't just give me what I wanted so I could get on with my life. It was around my 30th birthday, I had done some reflecting and I'd realised that I'd spent so much time focusing on finding that partner, on wanting to get married, that there were lots of things that I'd missed out on in terms of how I could live for God, how I could serve him, how I could continue to shape my life to live in obedience to him, but also missing out on the things that God was doing in my life around me as well. In my head, I thought that if I was with someone, that if I got married, had children, etc., that everything would be great. Of course, I knew it wouldn't be easy, but it would make me happy. Not that just so that I could be with someone, but just to say that I'd kind of achieved that life stage. In doing that, I'd elevated a relationship and marriage so high up in my mind that I felt like such a failure by the time I got to 30 and still hadn't achieved anything in this regard. And I really felt that I wouldn't be fully happy or satisfied until I, you know, achieved that. The truth is, it will never satisfy. This person that I have in my mind, slash, you know, may not exist, they're going to fail and they're going to disappoint because they are inherently sinful. I'm going to fail and I'm going to disappoint and not meet expectations because I'm a sinful human being. This other person is not supposed to give me satisfaction and I'm not supposed to give them satisfaction either. The only satisfaction we can get is through Jesus. And the only way we can remove any idols from our lives is by looking to Jesus. Because only Jesus has paid for our idolatry. He bore the cost of idolatry when he died on that cross. In preparation for this sermon, I was listening to another sermon by Tim Keller about this very passage. And he gave this profound insight into idolatry, which I'd never considered before, from the Old Testament, which links really beautifully with the New Testament and with Jesus. If we think back to the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and so on, Israel was in covenant with God. So it was constantly repeated, I will be your God and you will be my people, or some sort of variation of that. The expectation was that God would remain faithful to the Israelite nation if they remained faithful to God. God would be on their side, yes, but the Israelites would also be an example to the surrounding nations. A lot of the time, Israel's covenant with God used the image of marriage, where Israel was the bride and there was the expectation of covenantal exclusivity and faithfulness. Yet time and again, the Israelites were disobedient to God. And they worshipped foreign idols, they worshipped foreign gods, they entered into covenants with other nations as well, and they were essentially engaging in spiritual adultery. And God says multiple times in Jeremiah 3 and in Ezekiel 16 as well that he will divorce them. But if we look at the Levitical law, especially in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the punishment for adultery is death, not divorce. In fact, it seems that God is a little bit inconsistent with his own consequences for disobedience. And inconsistency is exactly what people see when they don't know Jesus and they don't understand the grace of God. Because in the Old Testament, God says that he will divorce the Israelites, but he also promises that he will bring them back. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 3. God has been wronged, so there should be consequences for the one who has wronged him. But he also seeks reconciliation with the very people who have wronged him. And that is the amazing grace of God and the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus. In our adultery towards God and frivolous chasing after all these idols, God had every right to condemn us to the punishment of death. But he doesn't. Instead, he sends Jesus into this world. Jesus, in full obedience, lives the perfect life and in obedience dies on that cross. His resurrection, meaning that he is raised to the right hand of God so that he can one day pronounce judgment on evil. But at the same time, he is able to wash us clean, and that allows us to stand boldly before God as his child. The significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, it doesn't change. This is the objective truth. It means that when we look to Jesus, he can completely satisfy us. But we only look to Jesus if we love Jesus. When we spend time in God's word, when we pray to him, when we speak with others about how God is working in the world around us, when we see what Jesus has done, we love him more and more. And so when our families go through difficult times, or you might lose a family member, you look to Jesus, who can give you peace. When you don't get the mark that you deserved, or you lose your job, you look to Jesus, who can give you hope. When we look to Jesus, he can completely satisfy us. He completely gives us hope and peace. Looking to and loving Jesus is the only way that we can defeat our idols. Artemis supposedly crashed into the world to reveal herself to the people of Ephesus. People were amazed that a god would come down to earth this way. She was uplifted and worshipped through amazement, which then turned into fear. Amazement that a god would even share their presence with people on earth. Fear that one foot wrong and they wouldn't be able to grant you what you needed and wanted. Jesus also came into this world. He wasn't seeking to be worshipped by other people, even though by all accounts he should have been. Instead, in obedience to God, he laid down his life for us. And he ultimately is the one true God who is most powerful. He overcame death and he grants us eternal life if we believe in him. Jesus doesn't give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. When we see the truth of Jesus, when we see the hope of Jesus, we see the things that we've made our idols can no longer satisfy us. Can no longer give us hope. Jesus has already overcome our idols. So it's only when we look to Jesus that we can destroy our idols. If we think more about Jesus, pray to Jesus, have our whole life engulfed by Jesus, these idols will be what they are meant to be. Nothing. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we just thank you so much for your son Jesus and the sacrifice that he made on the cross, a death and resurrection that is more powerful than any of the idols that we've made for ourselves. Father, we pray that you will continue to help us to expose the idols in our lives, to continue to look to you and to grow in our love for you, knowing that you completely satisfy us in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.